So what we're going to do today is whoever put it on the board, thank you for putting it on the board. Jai Shri Shri Radhika Kulananda Ki Jai. Shri Shri Sitaram Lakshman Hanuman Ki Jai. Shri Shri Gaunitai Ki Jai. So we're going to discuss the Shikshashtakam, the first verse. It's a famous verse that we recite in our movement that we have by the mercy of Srila Prabhupada. So this is also given in the Chaitanya Charitamrita, Antya Lila, chapter 20, text number 12. So we'll read it from there, we'll read the translation from there, and then we'll have some discussion on that basis. So I'm sure most of you know this verse, it's a famous verse. So what I think we'll do is we'll recite it together, then we'll go through the word for word, and then we'll have some discussion on this verse. So as I said, we'll do it together. Cheto dapana marjanam bhava mahadavagni nirvapanam shriya kairava chandrika vitaranam vidya vadu jivanam anandam buddhivardhanam pratipadam punam ritasvadhanam savatma snapanam param vijayate shri krishna sankirtanam. Translation and purport by His Divine Grace Srila A.C. Bhaktivedanta Swami Srila Prabhupada, Srila Prabhupada Ki Jai. Okay. Let there be all victory for the chanting of the holy name of Lord Krishna, which can cleanse the mirror of the heart and stop the miseries of the blazing fire of material existence. That chanting is a waxing moon that spreads the white lotus of good fortune for all living entities. It is the life and soul of all education. The chanting of the holy name of Krishna expands the blissful ocean of transcendental life. It gives a cooling effect to everyone and enables one to taste full nectar at every step. Purport. This is the first verse of Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu's Shikshashtaka. The other seven verses are found in text 16, 21, 29, 32, 36, 39, and 47. So we'll just say Mangalachar and then we'll discuss. Om Gyana Tamarandasya Gyananjana Shilakaya Chakshuva Militam Yena Tasmai Shri Gurave Namaha Shri Chaitanya Manobishtam Stapitam Yena Bhutale Swayam Rupa Gadamayam Dadati Swapadantikam Vandeham Shri Guru Shri Yutapada Kamalam Shri Gurun Vaishnavamscha Shri Rupam Sagrajatam Sagana Raghunatham Vitam Tvam Sajivam Sadvaitam Savadutam Purjana Saitam Krishna Chaitanya Devam Shri Radha Krishna Padan Sahagana Lalita Shri Vishakam Vitam Sha Hey Krishna Karuna Sindhu Dina Bandhu Jagatpate Gopesha Gopika Kanta Radha Kanta Namostate Tapta Kanchana Gaurangi Radhe Vrindavanishri Vrishabhanu Sutadevi Pranamami Hari Priye Vancha Kalpa Turubhyascha Kripa Sindubhyevacha Patitanam Bhavanebhyo Vaishnavebhyo Namo Namaha Shri Krishna Chaitanya Prabhu Nityananda Shri Advaita Gadadhara Srivasadi Gaurabhakta Vrinda Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Okay, so So next week is Gaurapurnim, and it is the very auspicious day of the appearance of Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu. In Vedic culture, eclipses are considered inauspicious. In the birth chart, they have the birth chart of Lord Chaitanya. So in the birth chart, you see that there is the indicator that he's born on an eclipse. So it would be considered inauspicious materially. But at the same time, eclipses are considered the best time for sadhana. They're considered auspicious spiritually if one engages in spiritual activities on such a time. So what is it that happened at the time of Lord Chaitanya's appearance? The residents of Navadvip, they were in the Ganga and they were chanting. We call this nimitta. This was an omen, a very, very auspicious indicator that someone was to appear, and that person would fulfill the statement given here. And we're reading here from Antyalila. So these are the last pastimes of Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu. These verses of Shikshashtakam, they appear in Rupa Goswami's Padyavali. But they are also here in the Chaitanya Charitamrita, written by Srila Krishnadas Kaviraj Goswami. It is also very interesting that because this is the last part of Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu's pastimes, he has already spread the mission of Krishna consciousness in India, and these pastimes are very, very esoteric pastimes where he's relishing very deep moods of love of Godhead. So what does that mean? It means he's already given the example, and then he's giving the teachings to support the example. So what you're hearing in these verses of Shikshashtakam is what he has already lived. So they say that the example is more important than precept. So this is a lesson also for us. These verses, in fact, all the words on the pages of Srila Prabhupada's books, they are meant to be lived. The acharyas have explained that the first verse of the Shikshashtakam gives the seven excellences of the holy name. And that each of these verses, they relate to different stages on the path of devotion. So this first verse relates to Shraddha, which is faith. So how does this... There is something called the Shastra Yukti. Shastra Yukti means the logic of the Shastra. So if you understand why something is written, why something is done a certain way, you can also look to see if something is a principle or a detail. So this approach, this is a principle. The principle is that if you want to have some faith in something, in order to get bought into that particular thing that you're endeavoring for, you have to know what's in it for you. You have to know why it's important. You see? So value and faith is synonymous. So what Prabhupada, he said in one place, he said, I've written all my books just to convince you to chant the holy names. It's a brilliant strategy. Because if the effect of the holy name, the significance of the holy name, if all of these things are explained properly, and if they're understood properly, what will one do? Then it will lead to one chanting attentively. So therefore, there's also a reverse equation. If I don't chant attentively, it means I do not actually have that faith. I don't really understand what I've been given. I don't really understand the significance of what I've been given. Now, interestingly enough, and we were discussing this on the journey here. So it's explained that the seven excellences of the holy name are given here. This verse relates to faith. However, Bhaktivinoda Thakur states that actually what is explained in this first verse is the entire process from Shraddha to Prema. Okay? So the same thing can be understood differently from different angles of vision. Anyway, that's a whole other conversation. Chetodarpanam Marjanam Bhava Mahadavagni Nivarpanam Shriyakre Ravichandrika Vitaranam Vidya Vadujivanam. This verse ends with Shri Krishna Sankirtanam. Shri Krishna Sankirtanam. So it's talking about the Sankirtan for whose glorification? Krishna's glorification. Anyone disagree with that? Shri Krishna Sankirtanam is not just Krishna. Who's Shri? Radharani. The approach that's given here follows the same approach that's given in the Srimad Bhagavatam. She's hidden, but she's present. So Shri is Radharani. So it's Shri Krishna Sankirtanam. It's the glorification of Radharani and Shri Krishna together, because Krishna is always present with his energy. This word Sankirtanam is also very significant. So this prefix San, it means complete. The purport is actually that Sankirtanam, it should be done collectively. It should be done using everything that is available, understanding that everything belongs to the Supreme Personality of Godhead. Amsa vasya pravavo matasavam pravatate iti madhva bhajante mam buddha bhava samanvitaha. Everything is his, everything is his energy, and therefore the energy has to be used in glorification of the energetic. And all the suffering, this Mahadavagni Nivapanam, Mahadava Agni, the blazing forest fire, all the suffering that is produced by the criminal mentality, that is produced by the criminal mentality which is trying to separate the energy of Krishna from Krishna himself. So we cause our own suffering. But we're not able to get out of that cycle unless something intervenes in that process, and that intervention is Krishna in the form of his holy name. Sometimes people think that there is spiritual life and then there is practical life, but that's not true. Spiritual life is practicality at the very deepest level. There's an interesting pastime with Prabhupada. So one devotee tells Prabhupada, there's rats in this building. Right? Prabhupada's response is, chant attentively. So the devotee thinks, maybe he doesn't understand what I'm saying. Prabhupada, you don't understand. There's rats in the building. Prabhupada responds, chant attentively. Prabhupada, look, what I'm trying to say is, there's rats in the building. Then Prabhupada explains, he says, why are there rats in the building? He says, the fact that there are rats in the building means that place is unclean. That's why there's rats in the building. Why is the place unclean? He says the place is unclean because the consciousness of the people who occupy that environment is unclean. If they clean up their consciousness, then they will make sure, as a result, it will be a natural result of that clean consciousness that they will keep the environment clean. If they keep the environment clean, there will be no rats in the environment. Therefore, chant attentively. So, this is significant. Why? Because this Cheto Dharpana Marjanam, it means exactly that. We're transforming the world that we live in, but we're doing it from a different vantage point. You see? And if you study your life carefully, you will see that in your own life. The progressive practice of Krishna consciousness causes you to live a different way. Causes you to interact a different way. Causes you to arrange your environment a different way. Because all the issues that you see in the world are literally a reflection of the collective consciousness of the entire global society. Right? And if the world had a different consciousness, the world would be arranged, organized, and experienced in a completely different way. Therefore, at the deepest level, the engagement in the Sankirtan mission is the most fundamental and practical way to change everything and everyone. And there's a real import to this. And the import is that everyone is a devotee. When you go about your day-to-day life, in your workplaces, in your institutions, in your schools, etc., you should know whoever you're interacting with, everyone is a devotee. It's just different degrees of covering. So it's always family. Some members of the family are awake to their identity. Other members of the family have forgotten their identity, but they're still family. Everyone is still family. And it's important to look at the living entities from that perspective. So what we're doing is we're not making devotees. We're reminding people of who they actually are. You understand? We're not the minority. Everyone is our family members. Let's look at some of these other points. Let there be all victory for the chanting of the holy name of Lord Krishna. So Srila Narottam Das Thakur has written, Golokira Premadana Harinam Sankirtana. Premadana. This name that's been given by Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu is this Premadana. Sometimes it's translated like that, that the treasure of divine love in Goloka Vrindavan has descended in the form of the congregational chanting of the holy names. The treasure of divine love. In previous ages, what people were being given access to was Vaikuntha Prema. Right? So there we know that there are different stages in the different areas of the spiritual sky. What they were given in previous times was access to Vaikuntha Prema. But we're the most fallen. And you see this reverse logic, right? What happens? The most unqualified are given the highest opportunity. So this name is accessing love of Godhead in Vrindavan, in the most intimate place in the spiritual world. That is what it means to give mercy. Mercy means that you throw out all consideration of qualification. So there's two ways that things can go in Kali Yuga. Two ways that a spiritualist can consider. You could say, well, in Kali Yuga, no one is qualified, so no one gets it. No, don't give prema to anyone. The other way of looking at it, and the way that Lord Nityananda looks at it, is that in Kali Yuga, no one's qualified, so we may as well give love of Godhead to everyone. Right? There's no point talking about standards and qualifications and this and that. No one's qualified. So either no one gets it or everybody gets it. And luckily for us, they chose the latter, right? The qualification for understanding and receiving mercy is to understand that we have no qualification for understanding and receiving mercy. My spiritual master told one of my God sisters, he said that the more that you feel yourself to be useless in spiritual life, the more that you become empowered. Isn't that interesting? The more you feel yourself to be completely useless, the more you become empowered. So this is the humility of a devotee. And when I say useless, we don't mean that in an unhealthy sense. We mean that in the sense that we understand that in order to be utilized for something that we're not qualified for, we require help. You see, this glory of the Sankirtan mission is expressed here. What does it do? Which can cleanse the mirror of the heart. So this chetaha, it says here of the heart. So sometimes it's translated heart, Sometimes it's translated mind, sometimes it's translated consciousness. Okay? And it comes from the verb root chit, which means to know. Right? It is the faculty of the living entity by which they know or become aware of themselves. But that mirror, dharpana, has been covered over many, many lifetimes. And that's actually why we have all this issue in our lives. There's a very natural sequence. If I don't know who I really am, then I identify with matter. What does that mean? It means I take on a material identity, ahankara. So I've forgotten who I truly am, and I've identified with something that I'm not. And off the back of that ahankara, so now I've got a confused misidentification, then I act like what I think that I am. Do you understand the point? Everyone does this. Everyone acts like what they think that they are. So if you look at people very carefully, you can understand exactly what they think they are by the way they behave. That is why identity is absolutely critical, because your identity determines your activity. So what does Prabhupada do? Painstakingly, foundationally in his books, one of the teachings that appear most, which a lot of devotees kind of feel like, I've got it, right? What is it that he says? You're not the body. I did a program recently, and it was for actors, right? People in the acting industry. And we were in the Q&A, and someone said, yes, we've heard these points before. And I thought, no, you don't actually understand. It's not a question of hearing it. It's a question of living it. You see? And that's why something is repeated. Because it has to go so deep that we start to act on that particular understanding or basis. You see? So that's actually the point here, that we're not the body. We are a spirit soul, but I think that I'm the body. A very good analogy is just like when you're watching some kind of, drama or something, and you identify with the characters. My dad used to be into boxing. So when he'd watch these boxing matches, he'd be sitting at the sofa, and, these two people are sparring. My dad's like this. Because it's a strange family, what can I say? He's identifying with the boxers. So, someone gets, like that. It's like, Dad, calm down, it's okay. But we do something similar. We identify with something that we're not. Shishi Radhika Kulinanda Kichaya, Shishi Sitaram Lakshman Hanuman, Shishi Gonitai Kichaya. Yeah, so we've identified with something that we're not, and that's actually the cause of all of our suffering. It is actually the cause of all of our suffering, because the body is a medium for suffering. And sometimes when the body's at different stages, we think it's not so bad. But if you were to be aware of what you would feel like as a spiritual entity free of the body, and then someone put you back into this bodily identity, you feel like you were in hell. So in a sense, it's a blessing that we don't fully remember. But this body, compared to the real spiritual identity, is completely, it's like worlds apart. Because we identify, we're then compelled to engage in all types of activities. And what we're trying to do, or what the teachings are trying to do, is to separate us from that misidentification as soon as possible. I was doing, I'm teaching Bhishmadev's instructions to Yudhisthira, to a group of leaders. And so as part of the and we're trying to do it in a very interactive way. So as part of that, I got them to do this exercise. And the exercise was that I want you to imagine that you're dead now. You're dead right here, right now. And then the question is, What do you feel good about in terms of your life? And what are your greatest regrets? Okay? You can imagine that. You've passed away right here, right now. What is it that you're regretting that you didn't do? And the reason why we do this exercise with them is because that's the reality. We don't know how much time that we have left. But what we can do is we can make eternal progress through the temporary material time. And this is why Prabhupada emphasizes that the devotees, we should not waste any time. In fact, we shouldn't waste anything. Don't waste time. Don't waste energy. Don't waste anything. Because the more that we engage everything in Krishna's service, the faster that we come back to that platform. It is the fact that there are many people, as they grow older, they have many regrets. The biggest regret that we can have is that we didn't become Krishna conscious. Because then as the body breaks down, we find it's more taxing upon us. You see, this is a subtle point. Not everyone experiences the body in the same way. You understand? The more an individual identifies with the body, the more they suffer everything that happens to the body. So again, people think, oh yeah, it's a nice philosophy. It's not a nice philosophy. This philosophy will save you and it will save everyone else to the extent that they take it up. They told Prabhupada once, he went to see some medical professional and they were examining his body. And they said to Prabhupada, he said, there's so many things wrong with your body that you should be screaming in pain. You know, one time a devotee said to Prabhupada, my mind is disturbed. Prabhupada said, my mind is also disturbed. He said that. But let's not be under any illusion. When Prabhupada says his mind's disturbed, he's not talking like us. Right? When Prabhupada says that, what he means is he asks the soul fully realize he's looking at the mind through the buddhi, through the intelligence. And so he can look at it just like you look at some foreign entity. But it doesn't affect him, it doesn't disturb him because he's not on that platform. You understand? It's very, very practical. These teachings, if you understand them properly, they are deeply practical. If we take advantage to actually live these teachings. So we're trying to cleanse this mirror of the heart or the mind. And what happens when we do that? Then we will eventually begin to see our real identity. In fact, everything is seen by the mirror. I was having this discussion with someone recently. Actually, we don't see life the same way. Even as devotees, you should know, the way the Kanishtha Adhikari sees the world is different to the way that the Madhyam Adhikari sees the world, and that's different to the way that the Uttama Adhikari sees the world. There are many more dimensions of reality, and they permeate this environment. And if the mirror is clean, they are directly perceivable. Whether you believe it or not, it's a fact. There are many more dimensions of reality. They permeate this environment and they're directly perceivable. We're not all seeing the same thing. And what determines what we see and what we don't see is the state of this mirror. There, according to the purity of the clarity of vision, some things which are not obvious to one person are completely obvious to someone else and they can see it directly. Therefore, what is that statement? Vyuha Pratyaksha. In the writings of the Goswamis, they explain that the source of the Shastra is Vyuha Pratyaksha. It is the direct perception of self-realized souls. That is also why the Acharya, they are the authority for us. Because a pure devotee, when they're talking about the pastimes, you ever wonder why these Goswamis, they write about pastimes and they give all this detail. Krishna was wearing this. He giggled like that. Because they can see it. You understand? Because they can see it, they can give those additional details because those pastimes are manifesting eternally. So pure devotees may go to holy dharms and they're watching and they're seeing the pastimes unfold. They know that the conditioned living entities can't see them. But it doesn't mean that they don't exist. Right? And to be honest, even as the mirror gets cleansed, even on the material level, we can see so much more. And that is so important. Again, it's practical. Why is it practical? Because every decision that you make is based upon a perception. You see? You're making judgments every single day based upon how you actually perceive a situation to be. So, in the teachings, we sometimes talk about something being self-evident, right? There's that famous statement, I think, therefore I am. Right? This idea that the only thing I can be sure about is my own existence. So what is considered to be self-evident is actually based upon our level of consciousness. The higher the level of consciousness, the more that one sees certain things to be absolutely obvious, and you start from that platform. The lower the level of consciousness, there's certain things that to one person, it's like, well, that's clearly true, but the other person doesn't see it. And therefore, you get this nonsense in the world where everyone's arguing about stuff. And they don't know that the reason why you're arguing is because you're all at different levels of consciousness. So you're perceiving the same thing differently. You know? And that's why this verse is such a brilliant strategy. Right? Why is it such a brilliant strategy? Rather than arguing about everything, if you just bring people to a higher level of awareness, what we're talking about, they can see. Think about that. It's absolute genius. It's absolute genius. We're not going to argue about anything. I'm going to actually help you to see the reality. Because if you see the reality, I won't tell you what to do. I'll say to you, okay, now you've seen the reality. What do you think you should do? Okay, now that I've seen the body's temporary, it's going to cause me suffering. It is causing me suffering. There's an entire spiritual world filled with intense joy. Intense joy. Let's go there. Let's go there. Right? And that is why this Krishna consciousness, it transcends gender, ethnicity, generation, because all we're doing is showing people the reality. You understand the point? That's all that we do. But in order to show people and express the reality properly, we have to also be able to see it. Hence, this verse, it gives those seven excellences in order to cause us to chant attentively. Right? The statements of the Shastra, you have the Shastric statements, but you also have the import of the Shastra. Therefore, Prabhupada will sometimes quote this Yasya Devi, Yasya Devi? Parabhakti, right? He will sometimes quote this. To one who has implicit what? Faith in Guru, for that person all the imports of the Shastra are revealed. So think about the Shastra like a signpost, okay? So you know sometimes when you're driving somewhere, there's a signpost. You can look at the signpost, great, you get something. But the signpost is also indicating something. It's pointing in some direction. You understand? So that's what it does. So these teachings, this Shikshashtakam, they're like that. They're sutra. You can look at them, but they also point you in a particular direction. They indicate something. Right? That's the point. That's the point. The more that we have faith, actually, I was reading about this before coming here. Faith is the internal factor, but actually, every internal factor has its external symptoms. Does anyone know what the external symptom of Shraddha actually is? The external symptom of Shraddha is Sharanagati. You see, there's a very, very brilliant, but also very elaborate hidden science to the Shastra. If you understand the Lakshana, the symptoms of everything, that's What's actually meant to happen is a devotee is meant to be able to understand exactly where they are on the path of devotion. And they're meant to be able to accurately understand exactly where other people are on that journey of devotion by the Lakshana. A careful study of the teachings helps you to understand exactly the symptoms of all the different stages. That's why it's explained. It's not just because someone, you know, felt like just, you know, doing it for fun. All the symptoms are explained so you can understand exactly where you are and where everyone else is. Why? Because different aspects of the teachings are relevant at different stages of advancement. You understand? And therefore, at the Atmavidya, Vidyanam. Krishna says of sciences, I am the supreme science of self-realization. It's a real science. So the internal thing is Shraddha, and that Shraddha is externally expressed as Sharanagati. So a person's degree of faith is demonstrated by their surrender. You understand? That's the external symptom. And many aspects of the philosophy have their external symptoms. It's such a beautiful tapestry. So you can consider also that the teachings are like they're like a jigsaw puzzle. So what does the Kanishtha Adhikari see? He or she sees one part of the jigsaw. And if they describe that part of the jigsaw puzzle to you, no one can fault them. You can't say it's wrong. Because what they're describing is exactly, you know, I've read this. Great. It's true. It's in the scripture. It's one piece of the jigsaw puzzle. Now, what's the difference between that explanation and the Madhyam? The Madhyam, they see the same piece, but they understand all the pieces that go around it. So now they're going to explain the same thing, but they're going to explain it with a bigger context. So they may describe it differently. You can't say that what the Kanishtha Adhikari has explained is wrong. So, you know, sometimes, let's say you have a jigsaw piece and you could say, you look at it, you could say, oh, it looks like it's some kind of semicircle. True. Now the Madhyam looks at the same piece. He or she has seen all the pieces around it. So they say it's part of a tire. Okay? It's the same thing, but the explanation is slightly nuanced. It takes into account more of the context. And then what does the Uttama Adhikari see? The Uttama Adhikari, they know the entire picture. So they can explain the same thing in perfect context. You understand? That is why it is so important that we have the teachings as given by the Acharya. Because there are so many statements in the scripture. But we have to see them in context to understand the proper meaning, right? Because out of context, in one sense, you couldn't say it's wrong, because it's out of context, you can't say it's complete, right? So you'll sometimes see different verses in the Bhagavatam or in other scriptures, one who engages in this yajna will defeat all their enemies. You've seen things like that, right? Is the aim of Krishna consciousness to defeat all your enemies? Anyone? Right? You'd be doing yajnas a lot of the time. Okay. In Kali Yuga. Let's be honest. It's not the aim. But those statements are there. Right? What does Krishna do in the Bhagavad Gita? He goes to all this trouble. He talks about different types of yoga. Gyan yoga, karma yoga, bhakti yoga. And then in the sixth chapter, he'll say, Yoginam api sarvesham. He says, all the yogis, those who Anyway, he talks about how of all the yogis, those who do service to me, right? Those who worship me, he says they are uttama. So he's talked about all the yoga systems, and then he says, but those who engage in yoga, bhakti yoga, devotional service to me, they are the highest. It's a strategy that he uses. I know you're into this yoga. I know you're into that yoga. I know you're into that yoga. Let's draw you all in. Let's draw you all in. And let's show you that for the perfection of that yoga practice that you do, you have to bring it to bhakti for it to be perfected. There's a strategy behind all of this. And that is one of the ways in which you can understand that these teachings are true. Because if you study the teachings carefully, you will see that there is such an internal coherence that the idea that this is just all come up by someone's imagination, if you think that, you must be dishonest. You must be cheating yourself. It's just like saying you've got all these pieces, and then when you put them all together, they all fit together perfectly and create a coherent picture. And then say, well, that must have come about by accident. It's insanity, right? You'll find that the way that the acharyas have written is coherent. The whole thing is coherent. And it's coherent not just within one scripture. It's coherent across scriptures. And if you do a further study, you'll see it's not just coherent across the scriptures, it's coherent with everything that has been stated by Srila Prabhupada. Everything. You'll find that one piece fits against another piece, fits against another piece. The entire teaching, from things that even Prabhupada says casually, can you believe that? Even things that our founder Acharya says casually, the whole thing fits together perfectly. Right? So we should have faith. The only conclusion that we can reach is that the teachings are completely perfect and pure. Okay? And if there's any deficiency, it's a deficiency in our understanding of the complete and perfect teachings that have been given by us, by our acharyas. Huh? Incredible. If a person is honest, and of course that's where the trouble comes in Kali Yuga. And so therefore, back to this strategy. Okay, so someone wants to fool themselves, but why do we fool ourselves? The reason why a living entity wants to fool themselves is because they think that if I deny the truth and I accept something else, I'm going to actually be happier. You see? So actually behind this idea of self-delusion is a desire to be completely happy. So the seven excellences, what do? They show... We get where you're coming from. I know you want to be happy as well. This is how you're going to actually get the happiness that you're looking for. Unless happiness is part of the equation of a genuine, bona fide spiritual teaching, no one is going to accept the teaching. If I'm really honest with you, I sometimes see one of the problems that we have in our movement is that we're unrealistic. There's sometimes some delusion. Unrealistic expectations of ourselves, unrealistic expectations of other people, unrealistic expectations of the public. Of course, if you have an unrealistic expectation, don't worry. Life will bring you back down to earth very, very quickly. Because the material energy, Mama Maya Duratyaya. What does Krishna say? His energy. Right? It doesn't work the way that we want it to work. It doesn't matter what people think. Doesn't matter what they think, what the trend is in society, doesn't matter. The material energy, because it's Krishna's energy, it only works according to one person's decision. It's only going to work the way that Krishna wants. So therefore, someone who's intelligent, what do? Surrender. That's the point. So this verse is giving the benefits, the faith, the value of the holy name, and if we accept it, it will automatically manifest in an attitude of surrender and a lifestyle of surrender. And what does surrender mean? Surrender means you're being carried by the mercy of the Supreme Personality of Godhead. Isn't that beautiful? Sometimes we think that I've got to become Krishna conscious. You don't have to become Krishna conscious. The only person who can make us Krishna conscious is Krishna. You understand that? And what does he do? He's willing to do it in the form of his holy name. If you associate with Krishna with a favorable mentality or attitude, he will make you Krishna conscious. That is what it means to chant attentively. So, a very beautiful analogy that I was reading today, and this was given by Chaitanya Charan. I'm not sure, is he still in the country or is he gone? He's still in the country. I read this morning. Little heads up to Chaitanya Charan Prabhu. He gave this very wonderful point. He talked about how, you see, if you hear about someone but you don't know them, okay, So that's one stage. You've got the name, but you have no knowledge. So let's say we go to some remote place in Africa or some other place. You say Obama. They just look at you like, what are you talking about? You know, do you need help? You know, is there a problem, right? Okay, so they just hear the sound. But there's nothing behind that. It's just a sound. Now, you go somewhere else. You go to America, Obama. So there's a name, but there's also knowledge. It's the same sound. But there's knowledge behind it. Okay. And then you go somewhere else. You go to his wife, Michelle. I was at Princeton. I think it was last weekend. So they had this special event. So they had some celebration for Bhaktivedanta Maharaj because he studied at Princeton. And I found out that Michelle Obama went to Princeton. So she was an activist. She was studying there, but she was very much involved in kind of social activism. So there's a picture. It's interesting, as a side thing, Princeton, the architecture. I was there and was looking around. I thought, the architecture looks really, really good. And I thought, it looks familiar. They've copied the architecture from Oxford or Cambridge. It's there, right? So it's like, you're thinking, this doesn't look like America, you know? But anyway, that's an aside. So there's a picture of her somewhere in there. So you say the name Obama to her. There's a name, there's knowledge, but there's something else, there's affection. You see? It's the same name, but it's experienced differently. So the first stage of our chanting is the name, but there's no knowledge. We make some further progress. There's the name and there's knowledge. Right? The knowledge, that transcendental knowledge, is very, very significant. It helps you to connect with the name in a deep and profound way because you understand not just the name, you understand Nam and Nami. You understand the name and the person who the name indicates. Nam and Nami. And then as we purify ourselves even more, Nam and Nami, you understand the person, but what is that? Nama, Rupa. So the name is there, you have knowledge of the form, Rupa. You have knowledge of the qualities, Guna. Right? And you understand who this person is in relation to other personalities. That's what Leela is. Leela is Krishna in his loving, ecstatic interactions with his parts and parcels with his devotees. And not just devotees, it means those who love him. Huh? Now, as a side point, in terms of the importance of this verse, so here, in this translation, it says, Purnamrita, Purna Amrita, right? Pratipadam Purnamrita Asvadanam. It allows us to taste nectar at every step. How will you avoid the material energy? Right? How will you avoid interfacing so much with the material energy? It can only happen if you're satisfied by some other process. Isn't it? That is why it's so important. It's not just Krishna consciousness. It's the personal application of Krishna consciousness according to who you are and where you are. If you don't live Krishna consciousness properly, if you don't apply it properly to your life, then you don't. You may struggle more than you need to. And there's a side thing to this. I was having this conversation with someone the other day. It's really unfortunate, to be honest, that sometimes as devotees, we will make decisions in life and we don't take Krishna into account. You see? And I've sometimes seen, it's a kind of blind spot. We want to do something, but we don't take Krishna into account. So we just blindly go into some way of living. And then, I want to be Krishna conscious. How do I get Krishna consciousness in here? It's like, well, wouldn't it have been better to consider that before you jumped into that situation? You see? The six principles of surrender, the first two, you accept what's favorable and you reject what's unfavorable. We sometimes make our Krishna conscious life a lot harder than it needs to be because we make plans without Krishna. You seen that? We make plans without Krishna, and then it's like, well, you know, how am I going to fit Krishna in here? It's like, well, there's another way of doing it. There's another way of doing it. When we make decisions, let's take into account the person that we're trying to love. right? I'm going to do this. Let's see. Is this going to be favorable to my Krishna consciousness? Is this going to give me time and space to actually worship Krishna? Practical. Is it going to give me time and space for my sadhana? Is it going to give me time and space for quality association? Is it going to give me time and space for service? If I'm serious about this goal, if I'm serious about the goal of becoming Krishna conscious, then I need to live a Krishna-centered life. So the devotee is Krishna-centric. And then, what does Krishna do? He reciprocates. Right? That's the whole point. You make, was it, Prabhupada said, if you put Krishna first, he puts you first. Isn't that beautiful? That, by the way, that's the law of relationships. That's the law of relationships. You put someone else first, and if they're a good person, that's a big caveat, by the way, in Kali Yuga, okay? If they're a decent person, and they have capacity to do so, you put them first, or let's say you deal with them in a healthy way, they're going to reciprocate. That's the law of relationships. Everything can be taught just by these teachings given by Srila Prabhupada. We don't need to go anywhere for practical stuff. This is the most practical, if we have the eyes to see how it's practical. Practical spiritual philosophy. So, again, this idea of nectar. It allows us to taste nectar at every step. What does that mean? It means that if we engage in the process properly, because we get that fulfillment through Krishna consciousness, that's what protects us from wandering into the material world. Therefore, it's actually important as a devotee to be happy in your Krishna consciousness. I know for some of us in the room, that's like a heart attack moment, okay? But actually, you should be happy in Krishna consciousness. And sometimes, it's a question of looking to see, okay, if that's not quite the case, what do I need to be mindful of in order to adjust the way that I live this Krishna consciousness so that I am experiencing the joy and the happiness that Krishna and the Acharyas say is available to all of those who do it. And of course, we should also recognize there may be episodes where we go through some challenge because we're becoming purified. Okay? But even then, if we keep hearing and reading this philosophy, what does it do? It gives you a lens on the world. It gives you a lens on the world. So a woman is pregnant. She has morning sickness, right? There's some discomfort. Sometimes she can't sleep so well. But she understands these are all en route to actually giving birth to a very glorious child. So even though there's some difficulties externally, but seen through that proper context, she knows the entire journey is glorious. Right? I'm about to have a child. She knows the entire journey is glorious. If she does not have that proper vision or context, if she doesn't understand the actual position of some of these symptoms, morning sickness, etc. If she doesn't see it in context, she will experience the same thing in a completely different way. You understand the point? So what the teachings do is they give you the proper context. So it's just like the scientists who are trying to help this butterfly. So they were watching this caterpillar. The caterpillar goes into a cocoon. The caterpillar transforms into a butterfly within the cocoon, and the scientists are watching this entire process. They see how much the butterfly is struggling to get out. And they decide that we're going to be compassionate. We're going to help the butterfly to get out of the cocoon. So they cut open some of the cocoon to make it easier for the butterfly to escape, and it does come out. And then what happens? The butterfly unfolds its wings, prepares to fly, starts flapping the wings, and nothing. It can't take off. It just keeps trying to flap its wings, nothing. It can't take off. And the scientists, they're completely dumbfounded. How come it can't fly? on further analysis, they understand that they made a mistake. What was the mistake? They cut some of that cocoon open to make it easier for the butterfly to get out. But that was a mistake because the struggle that the butterfly goes through in order to break out of the cocoon is part of its own process of growth and development. What does the struggle do? The struggle develops the strength within the wings necessary so that when the butterfly completely comes free of the cocoon, now when it raises its wings, it has the sufficient strength to fly. Krishna never makes that mistake with us. You see? Behind all of our struggles as devotees, I can guarantee you there's an affectionate agenda. Right? But we will only be able to see it that way if we have this Shastra Chakshus. Because it is by your perception that you feel. You understand the point? People think it's because of what happened. No, wrong. We may think that in the difficult circumstances, but it's not true. It's not true. It is by your perception that you feel. The lens that you put on the world is what determines how you feel about practically every single challenge, interaction, or struggle that you go through. It is all framed by that perception. So if we change our perception, ladies and gentlemen, even some of the greatest struggles that we could be on will be perceived as some of the greatest opportunities for growth, development, and strength. And even in those darkest times, you will feel the affectionate hand of Krishna behind everything that's happening. That is a promise. And that is, yeah, see? Guaranteed. Yeah. I think whatever fell down was in the middle of ecstasy. It was good. So, and that is why there's so much emphasis that Prabhupada gives to his books. Right? Sometimes devotees don't think the books are practical. I say the books are the most practical thing in the entire movement. Because thinking, feeling, willing. If you change the way you perceive or think about something, it will change the way that you feel about it, and it will change the way that you deal with it. Bus. It all hinges on that understanding. So, let's see if there's any one or two points and then we'll stop for questions. It was an interesting thing I was reading earlier. So when Bhaktivinoda Thakur talks about this particular verse and how it delineates the process from Shraddha to Prema, he talks about Ruchi. And one of the interesting things he says is that at Ruchi, the surrender is complete. You see? At Ruchi, your surrender is complete. So sometimes people think initiation, I took initiation. Initiation is actually a process. Initiation begins when you take initiation, but it ends when you achieve the stage of Ruchi. That's when your initiation is actually completed. Right? So, guess how many people have completed initiation in ISKCON? Right? I'll leave you with that bombshell. Okay. But that's actually how it works because there are so many fine points to the teaching. The surrender is completed at Ruchi. At Ruchi, one has a taste for the practices. At Ruchi, one has no material attachment, but one is attached to the processes or practices of Krishna consciousness, and then it spills over to Ashakti, where you're attached to Krishna. You see? A subtle difference. Okay? All of these fine points are there. And so, you know, I guess we'll stop there, because otherwise it'll go into another tangent. So we have about 10 minutes. So, questions, comments, thoughts, even disagreements are okay. Okay, interesting. No one has any questions or comments? Oh, okay. I knew someone would have a question eventually. Haribo. Okay, yeah. Go for it. One, you can go first, the other can go second.
Hare Krishna. Thanks so much for the nice class, Ruh.
Thank you.
A lot of practical things. So I had a lot of questions, but one thing which just came to my mind now at the end was if you have any advice on how to actually get those practical things out of the shastras, because sometimes it can be a bit far out, and it's sometimes not easy to break it down to a very practical level. So if you have any advice on that.
Sure. So, using this analogy that I used, because I was doing something on this earlier this year. So using the analogy that I used, because I talked about how it's like a jigsaw puzzle. So, we talk about Sambandha Gyan, okay? And generally in our movement, when devotees hear that word, they have a certain understanding of it, which is correct. So the general understanding of Sambandha Gyan in our movement is the knowledge of relationship with Krishna, which is absolutely true. What the devotees don't know is that statement of Sambandha Gyan, it also has another meaning. And what it means is the relationship between the different aspects of the teachings. So again, using this analogy of the jigsaw, you can see how everything fits together within the teachings. Okay. So why am I talking about this? Because, for example, in Jiva Goswami's Tattva Sandarbha, when he talks about Shabda, Anuman, and Pratyaksha, he actually lists 10 Praman, which Praman means evidence. And he says the three which are particularly relevant for the Vaishnavas is Shabda, which is what? Shabda Praman, the Shastra, right? Shastra. Anuman, which is? Inference, logic. Pratyaksha, which is direct perception, okay? So, he explains like this. And then you've got other points, such as the... it's given by one of our acharyas. He talks about the Shravana, Manana, Nididhyasan, Vandana, okay? Now, there's a connection between them. So what happens is, if you do Manana, if you meditate on Shabda, on the scripture, on the spiritual teachings, okay, that meditation on the teaching, it allows you to start to do this anuman. Because if you meditate on a teaching, you'll start to understand what's implied by the teaching. You see? So Shabda went plus Manana. You take the teaching and you meditate on it. That will give you more of this anuman, more of this inferred or implied meaning. You see? And then, if you actually understand what's implied by the teachings and you practice that, right? That's the pratyaksha. Then you start to see what's written in the books directly in the world. You see? So, for example, you know someone who unfortunately is a little bit, let's say, lax. No, let's give a better example. My wife had a friend at university. Materially very, very intelligent. Very intelligent lady. So she was getting into Krishna consciousness. And then, what does the scripture say? Scripture says that if you don't have good association, okay, you can lose it. You can lose your enthusiasm. So then this person started associating with very materialistic people. Okay, so we've got the statement of the Shastra, okay, and then you kind of see it play out. Person starts to associate, and then what happens? First of all, they're associating with materialistic people. Nothing in the short term. But this is a good side point, by the way. Many of the statements in Shastra, they don't explain how things are immediately. What they actually explain, and this is also why people don't understand the Shastra properly, they explain how things trend over time. You see? So sometimes you'll say, oh, materialistic association, this will happen. And then you see someone, they're having materialistic association, you think, but nothing's happening to them. They're still infused acid. They still come to KC Sok. You know, like, whatever it is. I have to give a contemporary example there, right? But that, it's not talking about that. It's talking about how things trend over time. And that's explained in the Shastra, you see, as well. So in order to evaluate the Shastra, you have to know the Shastra properly. Then you evaluate those statements. This is what says, this is what will happen over time to that situation. And if you know that, to be honest with you, you can actually even predict the future off the basis of the statements of Prabhupada's books. Guaranteed. And your prediction, As long as you've checked the right variables, your prediction will more or less always be correct. Just one for those people who trade in stocks and shares, okay? Just a little something for that. So, back to your point. The shabda plus manana. You meditate on the shabda, and then you start to see what the implied meaning is. What's the implication in terms of what you should do, and also the implication in terms of what you should avoid doing. You know, the scripture tries to give that to us through lila. Why do we hear about so many different pastimes in the scripture? It's to show you what happens when different devotees act in different ways. You see? And then also, why do you have the past life? It's to give you even more context. Because sometimes people think, oh, the material world is unfair. No, it's not unfair. Nothing's unfair. Why am I in this situation? If you read Krishna's pastimes with the demons, Garga Samhita and other texts will tell you about the past life of those demons. So therefore, you understand, all right, the reason why you're born in this situation is because previously you did this. You see the point? There's nothing unfair, right? Why is Bharat Maharaj taking birth as a deer? Because in his previous life as Bharat Maharaj, he got attached to a deer. And therefore, antikali chamameva. At the time of death, I'm thinking of the deer, therefore I take birth as a deer. However, why does that deer have an unusual consciousness? It's because in his previous life, Bharat Maharaj was at Bhava Bhakti. So it's not just the deer body, it's also the consciousness. So when you meet someone, look at this as a practical purport, who has, like, let's say, not such a favorable starting point, but you can also see at the same time, but the consciousness is very elevated, right? That means there was an attachment in a previous life in a certain way, but there was also some advancement. You see? So you have both the external situation and then you have the internal situation. You understand what I'm saying? So this is, there's a whole science to it. Yeah? You look carefully, you study, you meditate on the teaching, and then you'll understand more. And of course, at the same time as Prabhupada says, Yasya Devi Parabhakti, if one has implicit faith in Guru and Krishna, then all of these things become more and more clear to you. And then what's interesting, again, this whole thing about the framework given by Jiva Goswami, is you can test that your understanding is correct. There's a way of testing. We're not testing the shabda. Right, the shabda is correct. We accept, because we have to accept some authority. We have to start somewhere. What we're testing is if what I've inferred from the shastra is true. Okay. For example, there's a famous secular person, Malcolm Gladwell. He wrote a book called Tipping Point, and there's various types of experiments and studies in there. One of the things he writes in the book, very interesting. They did some study. They found that in environments which are kept very clean, they found that the crime rate went down. Right? And in an environment where things were kept very clean, there was less crime. Now, if we look at it from our scriptural point of view, Shabda says that there's different modes. Okay? So, according to Shabda, there's different modes. And if there's a predominance of the mode of goodness, how do people tend to behave? Clean, tidy, ethical, moral, etc. Whatever they are, it's that atmosphere will affect them and move them more in that direction. Okay, so what's implied by that is that if there's an environment which is very natural, clean, sattvic, there should be less crime. And if you take that study, pratyaksha, because pratyaksha also means empirical, right? So direct perception is another name for empirical evidence. Okay, because empiricism is just a collective direct perception. They've done a study, they've looked at, you know, they've surveyed a million people, whatever it is. So you find that. So if you look, if you have that desire to know, and this is why Krishna says, Bhagavad Gita, chapter 15, text number 15. Savasya chaham ridishani vishto matasmita gyanam apohanam cha. He gives knowledge, remembrance, and forgetfulness. If you actually want to know the truth, if we don't want to delude ourselves, Krishna will just keep showing you how everything that Prabhupada's written, even stuff that people find controversial. I'm not joking. You'll see that everything Prabhupada has written, even stuff that isn't so easy to understand, is absolutely true. It's all true. And this is one thing that people should be very careful to understand. Please don't think that Prabhupada's perception is like ours. In relation to this verse, this Cheto Dharpana Marjanam, what you're dealing with is someone whose mirror is completely clean. And that is why it requires faith, because otherwise we won't fully appreciate how this person can directly perceive things that we can't see. One other thing to bear in mind in relation to that is that there are certain things which are true, but they're not true in the way that we think. That's another factor. The way the Shastra works, it works more like a subji. Okay? It's breakfast time, so if you get some analogies around food, it's all subconscious, okay? So just to break it down for you. It actually works like a subject. So what it does, in order to teach the devotee, it will isolate something. It will say, this is the nature of salt, and it will just describe the nature of salt. And then it will say, this is the nature of, tomatoes. It will just describe the nature of tomatoes. Then it will give you pastimes, and in that pastime, you'll be directly exposed to a tomato subject, right? So there's both salt and tomatoes together. So what you're then meant to do is the statement about salt, that's taken into account. But the statement about tomatoes, that's also taken into account together. So the mistake that we make, we sometimes think in our movement that we're very Shastric. Well, Prabhupada said that this group are like this. Yeah, but there's other statements about that same group which are also given in the Shastra. So if you want to understand how that particular individual is, you have to take all the statements which are relevant to that situation. Right? Again, going back to Bharat Maharaj, taking birth as a deer, high birth or low birth? Low birth. Okay. But when that deer exhibits such high consciousness, wants to be in the presence of sadhus, all that kind of stuff, what does that indicate? High birth or low birth? High birth. So both things are there simultaneously. Prabhupada said something very interesting to his own disciples. He said, you were all sent to me by Bhaktisiddhanta Sarasvati Thakur to help me to spread my movement. What did his disciples say? Prabhupada, we were doing all this sinful stuff. Eating meat, intoxication, gambling, illicit sex, etc. Prabhupada said, but that was all superficial because when I called you, you immediately came. So it's there, but it's also superficial in the case of Prabhupada, according to his own explanation. Do you see what I'm saying? So there's a bit of a, it's a real science, isn't it? It requires more of a deep seminar to explain how it all fits together, but it's real. Believe me, it's real. And there's all kinds of different symptoms. There's a brilliant, I'll end on this point, there's a brilliant seminar by Bhakti Vigyan Maharaj on liberation through sound. It's about the holy name. And what he does is he explains the symptoms of chanting at different stages. He explains what you remember at different stages. So, at the stage of at offensive chanting, Nama Parad, then there's a smaranam, there's a remembrance. You remember Maya. You remember the material world. When one gets to Nishta, then the smaranam is Nam Smaranam. If you study the teachings carefully, systematically, by the way, there's a brilliant quote I found by Prabhupada on that. If you study it from the Bhagavatam, if you study the teaching systematically, what you actually get, you start to collect an understanding of all the different symptoms of all the different stages. And there are symptoms which are explained directly. There are symptoms which are explained indirectly. And therefore, you can clearly see where everything, you know, what's going on. Let's put it that way. Yeah. So at Nishta, the remembrance is Nam Smaranam. If someone's at Nishta, they tend to keep, the holy name keeps reverberating in their mind. That's a symptom of someone who's at Nishta. And look at how beautiful this is. That, we talked about the jigsaw. That fits perfectly with the third verse of Shikshashtakam. Because the Acharyas explain that the third verse of Shikshashtakam relates to Nishta. And how does that verse end? Kirtaniya Sada Hari. You see? So again, you can piece the whole thing together and understand all the different levels in great detail. Subtle symptoms, overt symptoms, all of this whole thing. And then it becomes very clear how the whole map is laid out. Does that answer your question? Okay. So we'll have to stop there. Thank you very much for your time. Shri Krishna Sankirtanam ki jai. Shri Chaitanya Charitamrita ki jai. Srila Prabhupada ki jai. Janitai Gaura Premanandi. Hari Hari Bol.